Good evening. Hope you've had a good day. Mark Twain had a perceptive, an insight into most people's view of ministers and ministry. There's an incident you might remember in Huckleberry Finn where Huck says that in his uncle's church in Sheffield, there were no fewer than 14 clergy. Though he added, they don't all preach the same day, only one of them. So what do they all do? Asked Mary Jane. Oh, said Huck, nothing much. They just loll around, pass the plate, one thing and another, but mostly they do nothing. Well, said Mary Jane with wide-eyed astonishment, what are they for? Well, they're for style. Don't you know nothing? Now, last night we saw in chapter 3, we were given a biblical view of church, that the church is nothing less than God's own family, and the foundation and the buttress of truth. And what we get in tonight's passage is a biblical view of ministry, perhaps the clearest passage, at least one of the clearest passages in the New Testament. What is Christian ministry all about, and what are Christian ministers for? There's no doubt that in the church today there is almost as much confusion as the church in Twain's day. Some ministers spend their time as church administrators or handymen, or as social workers. They might not loll around and pass the plate, but like Mary Jane, sometimes we wonder what they are for. And so in this passage tonight, we're going to see what a good minister looks like and why it's so important for the local church. And I think that that'll help us because we'll be reminded as to what we ought to expect from our ministry team. And it'll help us to not expect them to be ministers of another kind. And the way he does it in this passage is he does it by contrasting what I've called the diabolical teacher with the good teacher. First five verses, the diabolical teacher. Look at verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. When he says the Spirit clearly says so, he could be referring to Jesus' words in Matthew 24 or Mark 13, where Jesus predicted that people would fall away and go after false teachers in the last days. Or he may be referring to his own prophecy, which we looked at a few nights ago, that Paul made in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the elders of the very same church, the churches of Ephesus, where he said that from their own number, wolves would come and attack the sheep. Or possibly a third option is that he's actually, as he's sitting writing, receiving a prophecy from the Holy Spirit, being inspired in the moment. But his point is that the arrival of the false teacher should take no one by surprise. We've been warned. And the period of time that we'd expect the false teacher is the later times, he says in verse 1. It's the period of the church. It's the age of the church, which started with the age of the apostles and continues to this day. It's not sometime in the future, but it's now. It was then and everything in between. And shockingly, he says that the source of the false teaching is the devil. Now, we use the word diabolical to mean awful or bad or wicked. And false teachers, of course, are all those things. But the word diabolical comes from the same word for the word devil. And that is where Paul says false teaching comes from. They follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. I think the NIV says the doctrine of demons. So it's interesting that in this very first verse, Paul shows that there are two sources of teaching. There's teaching that comes from the Spirit of God, and there is teaching that comes from the spirits of demons. Behind all false teaching lies the evil one himself. He is the master of lies. He is the great deceiver, as he has been from the beginning. Do you remember the Garden of Eden and how it all started when Adam and Eve were led into sin? When temptation came through the serpent who said, did God really say? And shed doubt on the word of God. Whenever something is taught that is contrary to the word of God, it is the word of the devil. It's a great shock. It's strong language. Do you remember the story in Mark chapter 8 when Peter contradicts the word of Jesus about his coming death And Jesus responds to him by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Worldly thinking, thinking that contradicts Jesus, teaching that contradicts Jesus, is of Satan. And so the source of error in the church is the devil. That is what true Satanism is teaching that comes from deceitful spirits, casting doubt on God's word. The source of false teaching is the devil, but the agent in this passage is a human, a false teacher. It's what Paul calls in verse 2 an insincere liar. Literally, the word is pretense, and it comes from the theater, same word that we get a hypocrite from, and it means to wear a mask. The false teachers are play actors. They are hypocrites. They give the impression of being spiritual and religious, but actually they are instruments in the hands of no one less than the devil, speaking his lies. And so false teachers are the voice piece of Satan. You can't get much more shocking than that. Churches up and down this country and my country are full of false teachers speaking from Satan. Every time they teach what is wrong, it's not just a matter of opinion or a difference of interpretation. It is a matter of lies inspired by the devil. If the source of false teaching is the devil, then the nature of false teaching is rules, and you'll see that in verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul spells out now for us the nature of this false teaching. These false teachers were denying two of the most powerful appetites that God has given, sex and food. You might think at first glance in verse 3 that it doesn't seem diabolical. Isn't that a bit of an overstatement? But the point that Paul goes on to make is that it's nothing short of a rejection of the Creator himself and his good gifts to us. God created marriage. It's therefore something that is good. It's to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. God created food for us to enjoy. Indeed, verse 4 says that everything God has created is good, and therefore nothing is to be banned that is part of God's good creation. It's diabolical because it's denying the goodness. It's diabolical because denying the goodness of creation is denying the goodness of the Creator. And so, as we saw earlier in the book, they've not only swerved away from the doctrine of redemption, but they've swerved away from a right understanding of the doctrine of creation. And it's more subtle than denying the list of six things that we saw at the end of chapter 3 last night. They're not necessarily denying the divinity of Christ or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus or his ascension or his return. It's more subtle than that. It's the addition of rules to that list. And it's a recurring problem for each new generation of Christians, forbidding things that the Bible never does. When my parents were young, it came in the form of no earrings, no cinemas, no slacks. Some nodding going on. In my generation, it was around alcohol, the genre of music that you listen to, which clearly I've been liberated from, and Sunday activities, what you're allowed to do on Sunday and not. And no doubt it's all dressed up in religious language. It appears to be very spiritual, but it is a hypocritical lie. It's a new legalism. And it's bad for the church because it robs the church of the great joy of God's good gifts that come to us in creation. And it's not only bad for the church, but it's bad for the watching world. It's bad for evangelism because it's exactly what the world has come to expect us to say. Many people have exactly this view of Christianity, that it is essentially an ascetic religion with long lists of do's and don'ts. I'm befriending the manager of our local DVD rental store who is into extreme heavy metal. I'm sorry to have to raise the subject. I come in with the kids, and while they're browsing, he and I talk about music because I enjoy heavy metal music myself. And the other day, as we were leaving, I overheard him saying in Afrikaans to his assistant, "Hey, that guy's a priest and he listens to metal." Yeah. All impressed, you know. Perhaps you'll pray for him that a friendship will develop and will lead to the gospel. The source of false teaching is the devil. The nature of false teaching is new rules. Well, if that's what the false teacher does, here comes the contrast in verse 6. Timothy is to be a good minister of the gospel. In verse 6, Paul says that Timothy can be a good minister. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant, minister of Christ Jesus, being trained, literally nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Interesting that there's no mention of management skills or sense of humor or great oratory gifts. There's no mention of an extroverted personality, the things that we tend to expect of a good minister. A good minister is a minister who is prepared to warn the brothers. Good ministry is a ministry of warning, a ministry of alerting to false teaching and to false teachers. The good minister will not only tell you the truth, but will also tell you the errors to avoid. Anybody that's done university ministry will know that when you go on campus and say, "Jesus is the only way," you are tolerated, perhaps just. In fact, in my context, it's the opposite. Nearly 80%, we did a survey a couple of years ago, nearly 80% of the students on our university campus would agree with that statement. It's very different to your universities, no doubt. But the minute we say, "Jesus is the only way and not the ancestors," suddenly you are heard, and the statistics go right down at that point. We've got to be able to teach truth, Jesus is the only way to God, whilst rebuking error and not the ancestors, in order to be heard sometimes. Some ministers teach the truth but never spell out error. And so people aren't alerted to the dangers. But good ministers will point out error and will not shy away from warning. For some, that might mean that we've got to go against our own natural inclinations. Because warning people can be very unwelcomed. Friends of mine, his parents were on the veranda of a house overlooking Fishhook Beach in Cape Town when a well-known lady of 70, who used to swim at Fishhook Beach every single day of the year, come rain or shine, was taken by a great white shark right in front of them. And the great white sharks in Cape Town are the only place in the world, I'm told, where the sharks breach. They come from underneath and grab their prey and actually clear the water. It's the most extraordinary thing to see on video. And they did that with this lady. It was so horrific that only her swimming cap was left. And the parents of my friend needed therapy. They watched the whole thing. But they told my friend that the flags that warn you about the sharks were all out. And that in fact somebody had reported that they had spoken to the lady and said to her, "It's not a good day for you to go swimming." She told them to get lost. She was a strong-willed lady. It may sound negative. Don't swim, great white sharks. But it is a loving thing to do, and it can save lives. It's part of being a good minister. But secondly, the minister must follow good teaching himself. That's the second part of verse 6. Being nourished or trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He must be nourished by good teaching. It's the idea of a baby taking in nourishment in order to grow. Before the biblical minister can instruct you, he must first have learned himself. It's why we take theological education seriously. It's why we need to clear study time in the week, guarded from the phone and from interruptions. When ministers stop learning, so will the church. He can't nourish others unless he himself has been nourished. It's a bit like when you go on an aeroplane and the air stewards, hosts and hostesses stand up to give you the warnings at the beginning. And you know that part, well, maybe you, like me, you switch off when that happens. But there is a part when they say, "In the unlikely event of the loss of cabin pressure, Masks will fall from the ceiling. And then they say, put yours on first before you help anybody else. And there's good sense in that, isn't there? You can't help somebody else if you aren't able to breathe yourself. And it's a little bit like that that Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, you need to be nourished. Follow the good teaching so that you can nourish others. Thirdly, the good minister avoids errors in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The silly, irreverent myths that he's referring to most likely have to do with the rules that are being given in verse 3. We're not sure exactly what all of the myths were. But he's telling Timothy to not become embroiled in debate and discussion with such people. Rather, instead of that, train yourself for godliness. And here the image changes from the nourishment of a child to the training of an athlete. The word train is the word that we get gymnasium from. Literally it says, exercise yourself into godliness. A good minister must be spiritually fit, training to be more and more godly. Godliness is of greater value than physical fitness. In Durban, where sport is everything, the temptation is to invert verse 8 and to read it like this. For while training in godliness is of some value, bodily training is of value in every way. But it's a good reminder that the image of an athlete and the image of training, the image of a gymnasium, it's a very good reminder to us that godliness is not instant. It takes training, it's hard work, there's agony, there's blood, sweat and tears. If you're like me, you sometimes despair that you are not more godly. And the encouragement is for us to keep training. Stay in the training. There will be improvement and growth. To this end, verse 10, we toil and strive. The good minister works hard in ministry with his hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. The biblical minister is motivated by the salvation of all people. Some people have tripped up in that last phrase in verse 10, especially of those who believe. It'll help if you translate it like this. Instead of especially those who believe, in other words, those who believe. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, that is, of those who believe. Biblical ministry has at its heartbeat the salvation of the world, because God is the God who desires the salvation of all people. Paul ends this chapter in this last paragraph, verses 11 to 16, by showing how different this model is from the model of the diabolical teachers. And I just want to mention three things as I close in this last paragraph. As Timothy commands and teaches the church, verse 11, he does so with godliness rather than legalism. Verse 12, let no one despise you of your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Verse 12, I think, is a word to the church to not despise youthfulness in their leaders, but it's also an invitation for Timothy to so live that people can't look down on him. To set them an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. There's no legalism in that. That's just ordinary godliness. And so the example that he is to set is not by following a whole long list of rules, but it's by setting an example of godliness. As Timothy commands and teaches the church, he does so with godliness rather than legalism, and he does so with the Bible rather than with lies and silly myths. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. While the false teachers in verse 1 devoted themselves to the teachings of demons, the biblical minister devotes himself in verse 13 to the reading, preaching, and teaching of the Bible. True godliness is informed by the Bible rather than by legalism or asceticism. And he is to exercise his gift of teaching. It's to be honed and trained and practiced, because there needs to be progress that is observable. Richard Cunningham and I were chatting yesterday, and he reminded me of a book that I've been meaning to buy and read by Malcolm Gladwell called Outliers, and I managed to find it on Kindle. But in his second chapter is called The 10,000 Hours Theory. He argues that to become proficient in your field, whatever your field may be, music, sport, arts, computers, whatever it is, raw talent is not enough. Those who have really scaled the heights, like the Olympians, in addition to raw talent, have put at least, you're sitting down, 10,000 hours in. It's an astonishing amount of time. I try to work it out. I think a year, if you take each day as 24 hours rather than 12, is about 8,500 hours. 10,000 hours to hone your gift. And the point is that while natural talent and gifting for Timothy is a factor, and we saw last night in chapter 3, remember in verse 2, that there is a professional quality. He must be apt to teach. There is a gift of teaching, but that gift needs to be exercised. It needs to be worked and honed, for that is how it will grow. And he'll do it in verse 15 by practicing these things and immersing yourself in them so that all may see your progress. He's to give his mind to it. As Timothy commands and teaches the church, he does so with godliness rather than legalism. He does so with the Bible rather than lies and silly myths. And he does so, lastly, with consistency rather than hypocrisy. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. If hypocrisy was the hallmark of the false teachers, the diabolical teachers, the mask wearers, the pretenders, then the hallmark of the biblical minister is a consistency between his life and his teaching, the absence of hypocrisy. And did you notice Paul's heart again coming through at the end of verse 16 for the salvation of those who are lost? Biblical ministry is passionate about the lost, is unashamed in warning and rebuking error, is centered on the Bible, and it results in godliness. May God in his grace raise up ministers and ministries that look like this across your country and across my country and throughout the world. Will you bow with me as we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, please help the churches and ministries represented here to be churches and ministries that look like 1 Timothy 4. Will you multiply them and use them for the salvation of many and for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.